I'd like you to take your Bible and open it with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. If you've been with us on Sunday mornings, you may have wondered if I would ever get to that number. But we're enjoying a slow-paced study of this very rich book. One of my favorite cartoons is The Far Side. Hasn't been in print for a long time, but there are some really choice illustrations, and some of them you don't even need to see. You can savor what Gary Larson was doing just by talking about it. One of my favorite ones was about Mary. Not Mary of the Bible, but Mary who had a little lamb. There's a picture of a shepherdess, and she's in her kitchen sitting at a table with a plate, and she's carving something with her fork, and the caption says, "That evening, with her blinds pulled, Mary had 3 helpings of corn, 2 baked potatoes, extra bread, and a little lamb." Mary had a little lamb. Bad shepherdess. The song that comes from, the little ditty, so true, everywhere that Mary went, Mary went, Mary went, everywhere that Mary went, the lamb was sure to go. That's the way lambs and sheep are. They follow their shepherds. Not all shepherds, though, are trustworthy. My grandfather was not a shepherd, but he did have goats that he was supposed to be tending when he was a little boy. He had one goat who liked to follow him to school, much to his teacher's dismay. And he was still going, in his day, it was a one-room schoolhouse, and some days the goat would come into the classroom. And the teacher would fuss and fume and yell and make, "Lawrence Taylor, don't you ever bring that goat here again." And sometimes the goat would go off without him. The coal miners in the area used to keep their lunches in old lard buckets. Some of you know what those are, but there were tin cans that had lard, like butter, you know, and when it was empty, you just turned it into a lunch pail, and the miners would hang their lunch pails on the tree branches. And at noon, they'd come up to have their lunch. Well, Granddad's goat figured out he could get his head in there and eat the sandwiches and leave the pails. And the miners kept trying to figure out what was happening. So one day, they left a spy up top to figure out what was going on. And, well, Granddad's goats ended up tied to the train tracks. Bad goat. Bad shepherd. The passage we begin looking at today, and what we'll finish next week, the Lord willing, is about being a good shepherd of God's flock. God's flock needs shepherds. It needs good shepherds. God has but one flock, though they are gathered in many different pastures around the world. And many of those pastures are in difficult places, where the flock faces difficulty and danger. 1 Peter is a book that's written to suffering Christians, people who are experiencing maybe not outright persecution, but strong pressure from their society to conform. And after talking about the godly responses that a believer is to have to suffering, Peter turns to the shepherds. He says there in verse 1, therefore, after having talked about suffering for the last chapter and a half, therefore, there's a connection. I exhort the elders among you. There's a connection because the strain that's placed on the church requires that there be good, godly men to lead the flock in faithfulness in the midst of their adversities. And elders are also likely to take the first and hardest blows from pressure from the world, and they need to be ready. Suffering believers need the leadership of Christ-like shepherds who will lead them into grace-filled living. That is the lesson of verses 1 to 5. And as we read these verses in a moment, we'll see that the first 4 verses of chapter 5 are what God wants his shepherds to be like, and verse 5 is what God wants his sheep to be like. Let's read verses 1 to 5 together. "Therefore, I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God. and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. There's in these verses woven the themes of grace, gracious attitudes, grace-empowered living, grace which is something we grow in as we walk humbly with our God. Suffering believers need the leadership of Christ-like shepherds who will lead them into grace-filled living. This morning we'll be looking at the first part of this, verses 1 to 4, which speaks about what God wants his shepherds to be like. And we'll leave a little of that to talk about next week, and then verse 5, which speaks about what God wants his sheep to be like. But this morning, what God wants his shepherds to be like. In the verses we just read, we've noticed a number of threes. There are three titles for Peter in verse 1. There are three pairs of attitudes in verses 2 and 3. And then verse 4, there's one unparalleled encouragement. When the chief shepherd comes, you'll receive the unfading crown of glory. What God wants his shepherds to be like? Well, we'll see firstly this morning Peter's example to shepherds in his work. And then Peter's exhortation to shepherds about their work. Next week, the Lord willing, we'll see Peter's encouragement to shepherds regarding their reward. Come back with me to verse 1, which talks about Peter's example to shepherds in his work. In verse 1, Peter says more about himself than he does anywhere else in the book. He actually only refers to himself three times in the book. At the very beginning, when he introduces himself, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and then he talks about who he's writing to. And at the end of the book, he mentions where he is and passes on greetings. And here, though, he gives a threefold list of his credentials. He describes himself as a fellow elder in Christ's church, as a fellow witness to Christ's sufferings, and as a fellow heir of Christ's glory. Look with me at the beginning of verse 1. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder. Your fellow elder. A fellow elder in Christ's church. The word elder here is one of three key words used in the New Testament to describe the primary leadership of the church. There's this word elder. In verse 2, he'll use the word shepherding. And that's related to the word pastor. And then he also uses in verse 3 the word overseer, overseeing. Three words which describe the same office, really. These aren't three different offices. They're really synonymous with each other. And while the early church had apostles, which had a unique authority and a unique position, that the office of apostle was not intended to be something to be handed down from year to year. They established within the churches local leaders who were sometimes called elders, sometimes called overseers, sometimes called pastors. Jesus didn't plan on a system of priests under bishops, under archbishops, and under popes or anything like that. There's no hierarchy. These are three titles that describe the same function. The word elder is a title that suggests not so much age as it does maturity. There's no age qualification to be an elder within the church. In fact, being old or reaching a certain age does not automatically qualify anybody to be an elder within the church. It's a word that suggests maturity and the authority that is granted with that. Now, when Jews would hear the word elder, when Jews heard that word, they might think about how Israel had been governed in its early days. In addition to Moses, there were the elders of Israel, chief men who helped to lead the nation. Every town or village had elders that governed the way things were done there. And over time, there developed something called the Sanhedrin, which was a combination of priests and elders to lead the nation. Sadly, in the Gospels, many times it was the elders, along with the chief priests and the scribes, who opposed Jesus. But that didn't mean that the position of elder was a bad thing. It was a good thing. And so the early church, when it formed, used that title to describe those whom God had appointed to lead the church. And you find it numerous times in the book of Acts that they came back and they reported to the elders, or the elders sent out Paul and Barnabas. And Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey in Acts 14:23, when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. It's a very important office within the church. In two different books, Paul gives out the qualifications for those who serve in this kind of position, the kind of character and godliness and maturity that they're supposed to embody. The ideal scenario is that there be a plurality of godly qualified men who lead the church in growing in Christ and in fulfilling its mission. It's interesting that almost every instance of the word elder is in the plural, with the exception of when individuals are named, like here, Peter. And while it's not unusual for there to be one elder within a church who might excel in ability and responsibility, there still is the desire that there be a plurality of godly men to lead a church. Peter here identifies himself, interestingly, not as an apostle, which he was, but as an elder, your fellow elder. Fellow elder in Greek is one word, a word not used anywhere else that we know of in all of Greek literature. It seems to be a word that Peter coined. He doesn't call himself apostle here because he wants to identify with these suffering servants. He wants them to know that he is involved in the same kind of work that they're involved in, even though they're a sea away from each other. In a way, apostles were sort of like super pastors. They did have authority above and beyond ordinary elders. But much of what they did was just to model ministry for those who labored with them. Peter is a model of ministering while suffering. Peter is writing from Rome, which was undergoing more persecution than these believers were experiencing over in Asia Minor. He was ministering during the days of Nero, who within a couple years would have Peter arrested and ultimately would have Peter crucified. Peter's faithfulness to the task was a model to these elders in far-flung places of the Roman Empire. Fellow elder. You know, there's a number of other fellow words used in the New Testament. Paul will talk about others he labors with, their fellow workers, fellow soldiers, fellow slaves, fellow prisoners. Ministry is a work that is made to be shared, not performed by a select few. And while everyone has responsibilities that they need to bear on their own, it is so much better when we work together in ministry. Togetherness, whether it be on a lay level or a ministerial level, is so important. We all need to see ourselves as being together for the gospel, even those who are in leadership. Peter describes himself as a fellow elder in Christ's church. The second description in the middle of verse 1, he's a fellow witness to Christ's sufferings. A witness of the sufferings of Christ, he says. This phrase could mean a couple things. It could mean that he had literally with his own eyes witnessed, seen the sufferings of Messiah. Or, the word witness can mean that he is someone who preached about and testified about the sufferings of Jesus on the cross and the work that Jesus accomplished. Which is it? Could it be both? It could be both, but think about this. Peter was not there when Jesus was on the cross. Remember that? Peter deserted Jesus. He saw him get arrested. He sort of straggled behind to the place of the trial and there denied Jesus three times and then went away. If he saw anything of the crucifixion, it was from a safe distance. But there's no denying that Peter had taken up the cause of Christ's suffering. Peter became, by the grace of God, a man on a mission, committed to the Great Commission. And Jesus told him, after he restored him and the other disciples, that they were appointed as witnesses. You shall be my witnesses, Jesus said to them, including Peter. And even though most of them had run away from the cross, they still were authorized by Christ to be witnesses in the sense of speaking about what they knew of Christ's sufferings. When Peter speaks about being a witness to Christ's sufferings, he's not bragging about any special privilege he had. He's joining in with these fellow elders across on the other side of the sea in their ministry for the sake of the gospel. They not only proclaim Christ's work on the cross together, they also share together in the fellowship of his sufferings. You and I are witnesses of Christ's sufferings. Not a one of us was there. Of course, it was 2 millennia ago. We were not eyewitnesses. But we have come to see by the Spirit the greatness of what Jesus did on the cross. And while we sing sometimes that hymn, "Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" Of course we weren't. But through the pages of Scripture and by the work of the Spirit upon our hearts, we are able to see spiritually the value of what Christ did there. And so we testify about the great things that Christ has done for us in his sufferings. And we're also aware that by identifying with Christ, that might lead to our own suffering too. Ostracism, rejection, and things like that. Perhaps things far worse. Peter understands this. He understands the pressure these elders in difficult places are going through. And they are as much witnesses to Christ's sufferings as he was in terms of what they speak forth about the work of Christ. But fortunately, it doesn't stop there. We get to talk about death and dying. Because the death and dying of Christ is also associated with the glory of Christ. And so the final description that Peter gives about his ministry in the end of verse 1 is that he's a fellow heir of Christ's glory. So he says, I am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. The glory. He's partaken of the glory or will partake of it. Now, Peter got to see a glimpse of Jesus' glory in the days of his flesh on the Mount of Transfiguration. For a brief moment, Peter and a few others were able to see the burning glory, beauty of Christ. As a way of punctuating the uniqueness of who Jesus was, affirming who he was. And it had a deep impact on Peter. In the next letter, 2 Peter 1, he describes this as a great, literally a mountaintop experience for him. But Peter didn't really share in Christ's glory at that moment. In fact, he managed to put his foot in his mouth. Do you remember what Peter said in that story? "Oh Lord, it's wonderful us to be here. Let's build, you know, a tabernacle for you and for Moses and for Elijah." Peter, you're missing the point. This is about Christ. When he talks about being a partaker of the glory, he's not looking back to that great event that he stumbled through. He's looking forward to something that all believers will share together. The glorious return of Christ, where he's seen in his burning beauty, where we are transformed to be like him, where we are made fit for heaven and given eternal bodies that are resurrected in glory, transformed into glory. When Christ comes in glory, there is going to be a revelation of him beyond anything we've known. We've come to know Christ. It's been revealed to us who he is. The Spirit has taken the words of Scripture, taken the truth of the gospel, and has opened our eyes. Oh, but there's nothing like what we're going to see when he comes. What beauty, what glory it will be. Peter had said back in chapter 4, verse 13, "But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation." The more we endure suffering faithfully, the greater will be our joy when he comes. You and I were not on the Mount of Transfiguration. It's hard for us to imagine what the burning beauty, burning beautiful glory of Christ will be like. We've never seen anything like it. But one day we won't need to imagine it anymore. The beauty of Christ's glory will be the sight of sights. This past weekend, as the men gathered at the prayer breakfast, we watched another one of the videos from the series Dispatches from the Front. And in the video we watched this last week, Dr. Tim Kasey was touring India, and one of his Christian guides took him to see the Taj Mahal for the first time. And the guide made him close his eyes. They had to walk a long distance while they were in view because he wanted to wait till he got to the perfect optimal spot to see this grand building and all its glory. And so they got to that spot and he stopped them and he says, "Okay, open your eyes." And he looked up and there his vision was filled with this beautiful place. And he asked, "Was it worth it?" He said, yes, it was. Beautiful place, magnificent building, many centuries old. And yet, it's a tomb. It's a place for the dead. How much greater and grander it will be to see Christ, who is the living Lord of life, and begin to enjoy him forever in ways that which only foretasted now. These are things that Peter keeps before him as he serves as a fellow elder in God's flock. So this first verse, these three descriptions are about Peter's example to shepherds in the work. In verses 2 and 3, Peter goes on to give his exhortation to shepherds about their work. Verse 1 again started off the sentence, "Therefore I exhort the elders among you," and then he interrupts himself to describe that I'm one like you, we share the same ministry and the same message and the same hope. And then he gets on to his exhortation now at verse 2. "Shepherd the flock of God among you." Shepherd the flock of God among you. That phrase indicates that shepherding is a labor of love for God's people. Shepherding is a labor of love for God's people. I like the way the New English Translation renders this. "Give a shepherd's care to God's flock among you." It's not the first time that Peter has talked about God's people being sheep. Back in chapter 2, verse 25, he's making an application from Isaiah 53. And he says, "For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls." Speaking about Jesus. What a beautiful image it is. God's people are like trusting sheep. God's leaders are like, or are to be like, faithful shepherds. The word pastor comes from the imagery of a shepherd. And that's why the word pastor and pasture sound alike. What is the work of a shepherd? Well, it's fundamentally a work of feeding. Sheep in the flock, in a domesticated flock, really have little way of feeding themselves. They need to be led from pasture to pasture. And so teaching is the fundamental way of teaching, of feeding God's flock. It's one of the distinctions between an elder and a deacon, that the elder be one who is able to teach, to communicate God's truth in a way that demonstrates its relevance to God's people. It highlights the importance of teaching as a key aspect of the shepherd's work. But shepherding is not all teaching. It's not only teaching. It also involves guiding, protecting, caring. This same form of the verb, shepherd the flock of God, is only used one other time in the New Testament about the church. In Acts chapter 20, when Paul was leaving Ephesus for what would be one of his great farewells, he tells the elders at Ephesus, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." And what Paul said to them there in the early 60s came to be true. Within a couple years, Paul is writing letters encouraging Timothy there at that in that same church to stand firm against the craziness that was swirling around in the churches about a decade later. This idea that God has a flock, that his people are a flock, is an ancient image. All throughout the Old Testament, God's people, Israel, are called his flock, and God is the ultimate shepherd. And yet, even in the Old Testament, God, the shepherd of Israel, appointed under-shepherds. Moses is called a shepherd of Israel. David was a shepherd of Israel. The priests and prophets and elders were supposed to be shepherds as well. Unfortunately, many of them proved to be great failures. They ended up being more like my grandfather with his goats. Some of the harshest indictments that the prophets make in the Old Testament is against the shepherds of my people. Jeremiah, who spoke and wrote in the days shortly before the fall of Jerusalem, says in Jeremiah 23:1, "Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, says the Lord." Going after the priests and the elders who were supposed to be leading the people in righteousness, and instead were actually leading them into the worship of false gods. What good is a shepherd who abuses his flock? Jesus spoke about this in his own day. He saw that the religious leaders of his day weren't really shepherds. They were, as he calls them, hirelings. They were just in it for the money. Part of the new covenant, which God has brought about through Jesus, includes the blessing of shepherds who truly care for God's people, who truly know the Lord. In the Old Covenant, there were shepherds of Israel, and some were good and many were bad. But the Old Testament prophesies that the Lord will raise up new shepherds who will lead them in the ways of the Lord. Jeremiah 23:4, just three verses later from what I read to you a moment ago, the Lord says through the prophet, "I will also raise up shepherds over them, and they shall tend them, and they, the flock, will not be afraid any longer, nor be terrified, nor will any be missing," declares the Lord. You might remember that Peter was given a special commission by the Lord Jesus before he went to heaven. And Jesus used with him the language of shepherding. "Tend my flock. Tend my lambs. Keep my flock." It made a great impact on him. I think you see it reflected here in this first letter of his. Being under godly qualified pastors is part of God's blessing to believers in the new covenant. Now, I'm fully aware that as I say this, it might sound sort of self-serving. I could say it in sort of a boastful way and say, you know, I'm God's gift to you. And there's a way to say that that's wrong, but you know, it's also true. I am part of God's gift to you. And it's especially good when I am what God wants me to be. And anyone else who serves as an elder and overseer within the churches of Christ. Now, the work of shepherding has its limits. Notice that Peter says here, "Shepherd the flock of God among you." God, again, has one flock, but many pastures. Shepherd your own flock. Don't try to shepherd everyone else's flock. You don't need to shepherd someone else's flock unless they're seeking out help. I don't need to preach all the time about the ways that perhaps other churches are doing things wrong. Now, I need to keep an eye on that because there are movements that spread from church to church, and there's need for instruction about those kinds of things, but primarily we need to be concerned about ourselves. Shepherding is a labor of love for God's people. As verse 2 continues, we see that shepherding is leadership done to God's glory. Shepherding is leadership done to God's glory. Shepherd the flock of God, exercising oversight, he says. And that oversight, that supervision of the flock, is then described in three phrases. The first one is, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God. So those things are paired together. This is, talks about freely doing whatever God wants. Freely doing whatever God wants. This is about leadership done to God's glory. Not under compulsion, he says, which is referring to a sense of sheer duty. You know, I got to do it. It's my job. I got to do it. Yeah. Every job, every occupation has tasks that are unpleasant. Everyone. And those of you who have been in the workforce a long time, the myth of having the job where you love every single day and everything you do is just floats your boat is, that doesn't exist. Every job has things that are unpleasant. That's true in pastoral ministry. There's particular things I really enjoy. There's other things I would much rather have someone else do. Well, that's just part of life, and you have to motor through those things. But it's different when the work seems in every way always that way. That's not the mindset for ministry. You don't want those who are serving in ministry to think, well, I just got to do it. I don't really want to do it, but this is what it's been given to me to do. Yes, there's a sense of duty. There's a sense of obligation. There is an accountability for what we do in the name of Christ. But we ought to be happy slaves of Christ because we have a loving, gracious Master who has promised us riches and reward far beyond anything we might suffer. We freely give ourselves to the Lord's work. Now, serving voluntarily, serving freely, doesn't mean that churches should take advantage of those who serve. Both Jesus and Paul talk about the goodness of compensating those who labor in the Lord's work, who make their living in the gospel. Paul will say, for instance, when he writes 1 Timothy 5, verse 17, a book that he wrote right around the same time that Peter writes this one, the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. The double honor has long been understood to mean not only is there a respect and a submission to their leadership, but there's also the honor of compensation in an appropriate way. So serving voluntarily doesn't mean that payment is wrong necessarily, although there might be places where it isn't what it could be, and sometimes many times Paul refused payment for his own personal reasons. But another thing that serving freely does not mean, serving God voluntarily, freely, doesn't mean just serving God any old way that you want. I feel like serving God this way. I feel like doing that, but not other things. That's not the kind of voluntary service he's talking about either. Because right after he says voluntarily, he then says, according to the will of God. There are God-honoring ways of doing ministry, and there are God-dishonoring ways. Now God is sovereign and great, and he uses people in ministry who do ministry for the wrong reasons and in the wrong ways, and he still accomplishes his work as he pleases. But there is an accounting to those who serve the Lord. We want to do God's work God's way. There is a day of accounting, and pastors will be first in line. Freely doing whatever God wants. And also now we see in the middle, at the end of verse 2, selflessly serving God's people. This is another aspect of doing leadership to God's glory. Selflessly serving God's people. Look at the end of verse 2. And not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Sordid gain, or as another version has it, not for shameful profit, illegitimate riches. That might imply that the churches were in fact paying their leaders to one degree or another, or that these leaders, these elders, had access to the church's money. Peter, in his next book, his next letter, will warn these same churches that the love of money is one of the primary motives behind false teachers. He says, he warns them in 2 Peter 2, verse 3, in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Well, we all know way too many examples of prominent pastors who are in it to win it. And the it is not the battle, it's money and fame and a name. And this is an ancient problem. Ezekiel the prophet went after the false shepherds of Israel who did this. Ezekiel 34, verse 2, the Lord said to him, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, thus says the Lord God, woe, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? Fleecing the sheep for all they've got. No, he says, don't do this for money. Instead, do it eagerly, with eagerness. Now, when we think about the opposite of greedy, if I was to ask you, what's the opposite of greedy? Probably eager is not the word you'd think of. It doesn't sound like the opposite to us. But for people in the first century, this would register with them right away. Because this word eagerly and eager is used many times to describe generous people who gave money, gave of their own resources to fund things for the public benefit. Benefactors who gave money to build a library. Benefactors who gave money for a community choir, let's say. These kinds of giving sorts of people were described as eager. Willing to give, willing to serve, to give of themselves for the benefit of others. That's the kind of attitude you want in a shepherd. Someone who is eager to give, not eager to get. The last description of shepherding to God's glory is found for us in verse 3. Humbly leading by good example. Humbly leading by good example. Nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. This is about the attitude, the approach towards the flock and shepherding. Lording it over them refers to subduing them, mastering them. It has a negative sense here of domineering them, being a dictator, a micromanager. As MacArthur puts it, it implies leadership by manipulation and intimidation rather than true leadership, which is by example. You can't help but think so of the words of Jesus as he told the disciples, as recorded in Mark 10 and elsewhere. He called them to himself and Jesus said to them, you know that those who are recognized as rulers among the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you. Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Humbly leading by God's example, to those who are allotted to you, refers to God's sovereign appointment of those under your pastoral care. It refers to whatever your sphere of responsibility is as a leader in God's flock. Now, there's a sense in which we want our flocks to grow, and we're active in sharing the word, and yet all of that, the allotment of the flock, is still something in God's sovereign disposal. In larger cities, a single church probably met in different places at the same time, and elders might divide up the responsibility of shepherding the flock in individual house churches. You know, it's a strange thing. It's easy for people who even lead small groups to become really big-headed and almost drunk with their sense of authority. And that is not the way of Christ. It ought not be the way of Christ's under-shepherds. Now, here's the way to lead. Instead of being domineering, it's my way, the highway. No, it's by proving to be examples to the flock. Leading by example is so important. Now, there are times when people need to be told just directly, stop it. You know, Paul talks about reproving and rebuking. There are times when those in leadership need to just tell people who are entrenched in sin and or being swept away by false doctrine, just be quiet or stop doing that. You know, there is a kind of authority that the Scripture grants. But that's not the way that every week, every interaction with people, do that, stop doing that. It's more by leading by example, demonstrating in your own life what Christ-likeness looks like. Pastoral leadership is as much about being as it is about doing. Paul often talked about the power of example. And he would tell churches, he would say things like, imitate me, even as I'm imitating Christ. That's the kind of leaders that Christ-suffering people need. Suffering believers need the leadership of Christ-like shepherds who will lead them into grace-filled living. And the phrases and verses that follow will see more about this grace that God gives to those who humbly follow what God has instructed. We'll see next week in verse 4, Peter's encouragement to shepherds about their reward. A beautiful verse about our Lord Jesus, who is the chief shepherd, who comes to reward those who under-shepherd with him. And also what God wants his sheep to be like in verse 5. I leave you today for us to think about something different about shepherding in today's world versus the days of the Bible. In ancient times, shepherds did lead their flocks differently. Today, especially in the Western world, sheep are largely driven. Shepherds today use sheepdogs. And some of these we have in our homes, German shepherds and other kinds of sheepdogs. And those of you who've got them know that they can be kind of nippy. They'll even try to shepherd your children if you let them. And the sheep are corralled pretty much by fear. They can't really tell the difference between that shepherd dog and a wolf. Now, the sheepdogs have been trained not to eat them, but they nip and they bark and they yip and they get them to run around in circles. If you showed that image to an ancient shepherd of Israel, they would look aghast and say, "What are you doing?" Because shepherds in ancient days led their flock. They didn't drive their flocks. They walked ahead of them and called the sheep by name. And the sheep follow after them. This is the image that Jesus used. My sheep hear my voice and they come after me. That's the way it ought to be in God's flock. Leading from the front. Oh yes, there's a staff that has to be used sometimes to pull sheep out of the ditch, keep them in line, yes. But leadership is from the front. It's wonderful to know that God didn't commission his disciples to become sheepdogs, but shepherds. And they're called to lead like he led. And he calls all of us to walk together in the pasture of the Lord. Join me, please, in prayer. Our great shepherd God, we praise you for your guiding us and directing us all along the way, for your word that informs us and transforms us, for your spirit who leads us into the knowledge of Christ, for Christ our great shepherd who continues to lead us in glory above and has ordained there to be under shepherds to care for the pastures all around the world. We thank you that we are part of a flock that reaches around the world. But we are in this pasture, and we pray that we would all grow in the grace-filled living that you call your leaders to exhibit and that you offer to all of us as we walk in your ways. Thank you for the forgiveness, the transformation that takes us from being wayward sheep and makes us followers of the chief shepherd. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.